Please turn with me to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, I guess chapter 11 at this point, but this narrative runs from the end of chapter 10 to 12 verse 15. There are often questions that come to our mind when we think about God's ability to fulfill His perfect will in our sin-fallen world. Those questions are usually centered on how a perfectly holy God allows the sinful actions of people to be woven in to His determined outcome. How can His sovereign providence allow for His people to sometimes do some really stupid things, but yet even through those stupid things still accomplish His divine purposes? The simple answer we know to be true is that God is absolutely sovereign and His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Specific answers to those questions that we tend to have can often be traced backward, but often we also have to settle with leaving those things in the loving care of our gracious Lord. And it's important to note this at the outset. As those who love Christ and trust Him with our lives, we must be content to leave the secret things of His strange providence with the Lord and to trust Him. Difficult things in life are not to cause us to be tossed to and fro, but rather they are to strengthen our faith and resolve to be devoted to this sovereign King who has promised to work everything out for His glory and for the good of those who love Him. You see, true believers persevere through the difficult things they don't understand and that they don't have answers to. Deep trust in God through the hard things is a sign of true spiritual maturity. I'm talking about the kind of trust that must be embraced when something like what happened a week and a half ago happens. As you know where you were when you heard the news about Charlie Kirk a week ago Wednesday. And you heard that he had been assassinated in front of thousands of people by a coward and a murderer. And you have now, in the last week and a half, processed that. Maybe you've processed it well. Maybe you have struggled to process that. You've struggled to think through the answers to why. Why would God, who is loving and gracious and kind and compassionate, allow a man who is doing good things to be killed in that way? And you probably have struggled to find answers, because we don't always have the answers. This is the kind of time when these kinds of things happen, things of this magnitude, where this trust in this sovereign God who works everything out according to His perfect plan and His divine providence is so critical. It's in these kinds of times, and maybe it's not something to that extent, but you can think through scenarios in your life when you think, how or why could this possibly happen, Lord? I know what your word says to be true about you. Why does this happen? It's in these times that this deep trust in God through these hard things signifies that you are growing spiritually. And that trust does not mean that there's not grief. That trust does not mean that there is not sadness. That trust does not mean that there is not pain. But what it does mean is that while enduring those things, you don't turn your back on God, but rather you cling to God. Well, we also must submit to Him in trust when we come to difficult passages of Scripture. There is a sense in which these opening comments could introduce us to the book of Judges as a whole, as we have seen the wickedness of Israel unfold up to this point. But the purpose of these comments that I have just made are highly focused on the text that is before us this morning. It is a hard text. In fact, it is a text that no preacher ever wants to deal with if he's honest. The text before us is the second half of the Jephthah narrative, which we began to look at last time. Let me remind you of the theme of this narrative. It is that God is always at work accomplishing His purposes, even when the instruments and means He uses to accomplish them are severely flawed. God is always at work accomplishing His purposes, even when the instruments and means He uses to accomplish those purposes are severely flawed. And the way that we are seeing this theme unfold throughout this narrative is through four theological observations regarding God's providence that we perceive when we trace the story of Jephthah. And as we do that, it helps us then to behold God in the midst of the mess. Last time we saw, first of all, in chapter 10, verse 17 through chapter 11, verse 11, God's silent providence. In this scene, you remember that Jephthah, the outcast, was sought to lead the Gileadites against the sons of Ammon because he had become known as a mighty warrior. And the leaders of Gilead promised to make him their ruler if he would be the one who would commit to lead them into battle. He agreed and then had a coronation ceremony before God, as it states in chapter 11, verse 10. However, up until that time, up until that coronation ceremony, Yahweh was not sought, nor was He even mentioned. In fact, there is a resounding silence that can be felt in these verses. And it is in these times of perceived silence that we must trust that God is still working to accomplish His plan, even if plans seem to be made without His consent. God is always working. God is always present. He is always reigning as the King of this universe, even when it seems that He is silent. Well, as the narrative continued to unfold, we noticed a second theological observation that we perceive as we trace this narrative, which helps us to behold God in the mess, and that is this: God's scripted providence. And we saw that unfold in chapter 11, verse 12 through 28. In this scene, Jephthah's first act as the new ruler of the Gileadites is to send a messenger to the king of Ammon and figure out why the king wants this land that the king is wanting. Well, as the scene progresses, we see that the king had a wrong perspective regarding their right to the land, and as a result, Jephthah sends his messenger again, to rehearse God's work to give Israel the land after they came out of Egypt. And through scripting God's providence regarding how he gave the land, Jephthah's messenger sets the king straight. But he also reminds the readers, including you and I, of the importance of rehearsing the work of God down through the ages. We ended with this last time, that it is incredibly profitable for our spiritual lives to regularly reflect upon how God has worked out his will in the lives of his people throughout the scriptures, as well as how he has worked things out experientially in our lives down through the years. Some of those benefits include it strengthens our faith, it solidifies our hope, it purifies our faulty thinking, among many other things. You see, rehearsing the loving kindnesses of God seen in his works will always help us to behold God in the midst of whatever mess we are currently encountering. It's why we remind ourselves constantly of who God is. It's why we remind ourselves constantly of what he has done down through the years. And that's why we make it incredibly personal, at least you should. Make it incredibly personal as you sit there in the mornings and you converse with the Lord through his word and you say, and you remind yourself of how God has specifically worked in your life to bring you to the very point where you are that particular morning. Because that will always help us to keep our sight focused on where it must be at. Well, this brings us then to our text this morning, where we notice a third theological observation from this narrative regarding God's providence that helps us to behold God in the midst of the mess, and that is, number three, God's strange providence. God's strange providence. And we find this in chapter 11, verse 29 through chapter 12, verse 7. And this observation, the heading of this observation, it covers two scenes in the narrative. The first one is where we will look at the unnecessary vow in verses 29 through 40 of chapter 11. And the following scene is where we see the vindictive civil war in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. But notice God's strange providence with me as we read these verses. Chapter 11, verse 29. Now the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and then he passed through Mizpah and Gilead. From Mizpah and Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and Yahweh gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karimim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to Yahweh, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to Yahweh. Do to me as you have said, since Yahweh has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me, Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did according to her to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Then the sons of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and Yahweh gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened that when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, then he would say to him, say now Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. And they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. The unnecessary vow scene begins with the author noting the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jephthah. You saw that in verse 29. Well, this immediately begs the question, what does this mean? Especially when one reads all the way down through this section. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and we see what actually happens down near the end of this account. It's important to understand that the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people in the Old Testament was almost always divine enablement to accomplish something specific for the Lord, and it was not necessarily connected with holy living. The Spirit's enablement does not mean that Jephthah walked in wisdom either, as we see this narrative unfold. His task that he was divinely enabled for was defeating the Ammonites. Remember, that is why he was raised up. That's why he agreed to be the leader. And he went before the Lord and said, Lord, help me to do this. And God granted him that divine enablement. Part of the enablement is seen in the rest of verse 29, where Jephthah goes throughout the land and is able to recruit the army that he needs to then go accomplish this task. However, instead of just moving forward with his army and taking down the sons of Ammon, which he was perfectly equipped to do, understand that. The enablement of the Spirit had equipped him at that moment to go and to accomplish this task. Instead of just taking these people who had recruited to do that, Jephthah makes a vow to Yahweh that he will sacrifice to Yahweh whatever the first thing is that comes out of the door of his house when he returns, if he has victory. It's also important to note that making a vow to a deity was custom for military leaders to do in exchange for victories. But the vow that he made was not the kind of vow that a worshiper of Yahweh would ever make. We will get a perspective on this vow in just a moment that will help us. But for now, look back at your text and notice how this scene unfolds. Verse 32 and 33 are clear and direct about God giving the Ammonites into Jephthah's hand in a very decisive way. You see that the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. There's very little description about how the battle occurred. You remember in the earlier part of Judges, those who have been with us, in the earlier part of Judges, that a lot of the battle scenes were expanded upon. There was specific insights in the battle that the author wanted us to note. Here, there's very little description about how the battle occurred, but what is clear is the breadth that this battle covered. It was a complete and concise victory. And having accomplished what he set out to do, Jephthah, verse 34 says, returned home. And there the scene spirals downward. His vow came back to bite him in a major way as the first thing to run out of his house, which was normal, by the way, was his child. And the text makes clear that we know it was his only child, not just a child, it was his only daughter who was excited to see her father. This begs the question. And this question doesn't get fully answered, but it begs this question that hopefully you're thinking at this moment. Who did he think was going to run out the door of his house? He didn't say, I will sacrifice to you, Lord, the first thing that comes out of the door of my barn. That would make a lot more sense. And that would also provide kind of an excuse if it was his daughter who ran out the door of a barn. But he says, I will sacrifice to you as a burnt offering. Remember what it says there at the end of verse 31. I will offer it up as a burnt offering. The first thing to come out of the doors of my house. Well, in verses 35 and 36, he converses with his daughter and makes his devastation obviously clear. It's interesting to note his daughter's response in verse 36. It shows the importance they placed on keeping vows to Yahweh. I mean, we're going to look at in just a second how he is not thinking very biblically. He's not thinking clearly, but there was an emphasis on vows. I mean, Ecclesiastes tells us, Solomon says, to make sure we keep our vows to the Lord and to not offer them in haste. That's why we don't make hasty vows. That's why this vow made by Jephthah isn't biblical even in that sense. Well, as a result of the horrific events that had occurred, she asks to go mourn her virginity for 2 months before her father carries out his vow. She realized that she was not going to have a family. She was not going to get married. She was not going to have children. Her life was about to end because of this tragic vow that her father had made. And so she asks for a couple months to go and to mourn this reality. Well, verse 39 tells us then that Jephthah carried out the vow and that the daughters of Israel commemorated his daughter every year for 4 days in that year by going up to the mountains and mourning. Now, it's important to state here that commentators on this text go two different ways at this point. Some think the vow that Jephthah kept only involved keeping his daughter a virgin and never letting her marry. That's how they interpret this particular scene. However, I agree with the other direction that commentators go, which is the literal direction that Jephthah seeks to fulfill his ungodly vow to Yahweh by offering her up as a burnt offering. The language that Jephthah uses in verse 31 when he makes this vow, friends, is abundantly clear. If a person were going to pledge their child to virginity, in other words, not allowing them to marry as some kind of vow, they would not use this language. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And that pronoun, it, again, we don't know what Jephthah was thinking. But it wasn't even clear in his mind when he made this vow that it was going to be specifically a human. He says it, making it more vague. But the reality is those words, that particular phrase in the Old Testament, offer it up as a burnt offering, is used exclusively for sacrifice. Certainly it would be cleaner and less uncomfortable if he had just kept her a virgin. But that is not what the text says. This is messy. This is incredibly uncomfortable for us to perceive and to think about. This is one of those stories in Scripture where we actually cringe a little bit and think, how in the world could this possibly be? Well, don't forget the context of this story. This is the time of the judges, where one of the clear-cut themes of this time period, stated in chapter 17 and again in chapter 21, is that every man, in those days, no king was in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The time when they intermarried with pagans, and in intermarrying with those pagans, they assumed those pagan ways. They took those on for their own ways, which were certainly treacherous. And they definitely included human sacrifice. If you trace some of the Canaanite nations' worship practices in the book of Judges, you find that almost all of them led to that kind of pagan ritual, where their false gods were gods of blood. And they wanted that human sacrifice, they thought. This was a common part of the Canaanite religion as a whole. This would have been a common practice among the pagan peoples of the land. But here's the tension. Jephthah was a worshiper of Yahweh. And Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh, not the pagan deities of the land. How do we reconcile this? How do we keep our thoughts about God from becoming faulty? How do we submit ourselves in trust in this situation that seems so far outside of God's plan? Well, there are two perspectives that we need to consider as we seek to draw some helpful conclusions from this vow. First of all, we need to consider Jephthah's perspective. If we think back to how this narrative began, we go back to him beginning as an outcast because he was born of a prostitute. He wasn't a complete sibling to the other siblings who had been born in his father's family. And then he leaves and becomes a warrior, surrounds himself with with bad friends, but those bad friends taught him warrior skills. And then he is brought back into the fold because they see he's such a mighty warrior to come and to defeat the sons of Ammon. He sends his messenger to go and try and smooth things over with the king, try to avoid a war situation. You look at all of these things. You trace how Jephthah has operated from the very, very beginning, and you see that he works to manipulate or to resolve a situation with words. He's a diplomat. When the Gileadites wanted to make him the leader of their army, what did he do? He worked to become their ruler even before leading the army. Usually he would have had to go defeat the sons of Ammon to come back and then be crowned their ruler. But he worked through his words to receive that particular prize as their ruler. When he confronted the king of Ammon, he used his messenger to what? To resolve the situation with words. So they said, come, lead our army to deal with the sons of Ammon. He didn't immediately grab an army and go do that. He sent his messenger, find out why he wants the land, comes back. Go tell him that he's wrong about the land and see how he responds, hoping to have some sort of diplomatic outcome, it seems. In our scene, he seeks to manipulate not those trying to make him the captain of their army, not the king of the sons of Ammon, but he tries to manipulate Yahweh by promising to sacrifice to him if he gives him the victory. We also need to understand that the way that Jephthah vowed, the particular way that he made this vow, was pagan. It was pagan. Throughout the Old Testament, when a warrior returned home, his family would come out to meet him. Often his daughters. You look at that with the kings of Israel, they would come back and there would be dancing and tambourines and a joyful celebration. They would come out and rejoice that the victory was theirs. And this was the most likely scenario. This confirms for us then that Jephthah had been influenced by the paganism of the surrounding nations. Because though this was stereotypical of a Jewish vow in its form, this vow itself is wrought in paganism. Friends, I'm convinced through studying this text that Jephthah, though it's not 100% clear, was so wrapped up in his paganism, in the syncretism, his combination of his worship of Yahweh and worship of the Canaanite gods and this syncretism that he had created, that he was willing to sacrifice a child. That he knew that that could be a possibility. The vow itself is wrought in paganism. The influence of living among the Canaanites had caused Jephthah to be syncretistic in his worship practices. He had combined pagan and Jewish ways of worship, and this was a consequence of the further Canaanization of Israel. This goes back to the very beginning of this book. They were commanded, go in and take the land. It's your land. It's the promised land. And from the very beginning, they begin to compromise in that obedience. And that brought them to further and further Canaanization of the people of Israel. Friends, there is a great and vast danger of continuing to digress further and further into sinful patterns in your life. Because that's what the nation of Israel did. They began this pattern of disobedience because they wanted some of what the land had to offer. They wanted to mix with these people, and so they did that and they brought them in. And at that point, it was a slippery slope. And now here they are, where one of their rulers, one of the rulers of the people of God, sacrifices his human daughter as an offering because he thinks that is what God wants. His mind had become so twisted in terms of biblical understanding that this became something that was even a possibility to him. That's why it's so dangerous to let sin go in your life. As you start walking down a path of sinful decision-making, beginning with your thoughts, and then allowing those thoughts to capitalize and move you in a particular direction. If you don't put the lid on that, if you don't cap that with genuine forsaking of your sin and repentance, as Proverbs 28 tells us to find the compassion of God and to revert back to the path you're supposed to be on. If you don't cap that, if you don't put the lid on that, this is the type of thing that happens. You begin to walk down a path, and perhaps you've experienced this in your life, where you have begun with these sinful thoughts, and they have snowballed. And all of a sudden, you look back across past a few months of your life, and you think, how in the world am I here at making this decision right now? This decision, if I truly think about it, it's going to cost me a lot in this life. It's because you've just continued to let that compromise snowball. And now here you are, faced with a decision that you never thought you'd be faced with, and willing to give in to that sinful decision because your thought process has been so obliterated by sinful thinking. You see, repentance must be our heart's bent to avoid this kind of deadly digression. Well, there's a second perspective we must consider, and that's God's perspective of this vow. As we read through this narrative, you will have noticed these things. You will have noticed that God doesn't respond to this vow. When Jephthah makes it there at the end of verse 31, there was no response of Yahweh to this vow. No verbal response. He doesn't give approval concerning the vow. He never condones the sacrifice. You see, God doesn't require this kind of sacrifice. Jephthah should have never made this kind of vow. But more than that, as a worshiper of Yahweh, he should have known not to follow through with this vow when the results went awry. He should have known better in that moment and repented of his wayward vow. You see, we get to a point in our lives and we make a sinful decision. That doesn't mean we have to make another sinful decision. That doesn't mean we have to keep going down that path. The way our thoughts work, and it's so horrible. Excuse me, but the way our thoughts work is we get to a certain point, we cross a certain line in our thoughts and we think, okay, well, this is the next logical thing. And we're convinced that this is okay now. Why? We've come this far. I'm going to go this far. Right? There's not much wiggle room here. This is here. I can get here. But friends, that's not true. God is so gracious and so kind. That's why he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Excuse me. Good grief. Something about this area. That's why he says in Proverbs 28 that he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. He doesn't say, okay, if you get to this point, it's too late. You've come this far in your thoughts, you might as well just do the whole thing. You've already done this act. No. Every opportunity of life is an opportunity to repent and to stop and to trust the Lord's grace and his kindness to put you back on the right path. Jephthah could have done that here. He could have said, Lord, I got mixed up in a bunch of stuff. And I made a really, really stupid vow to you. But I know you well enough. I know your character well enough that you do not require me to sacrifice my human daughter on an altar. But he didn't. Should have known better and repented for his wayward vow and for his lack in trust in Yahweh to give him the victory. He should have repented from trying to manipulate or coerce Yahweh into giving him victory. But no, in his syncretistic mind, he was convinced that he needed to follow through concerning this vow. Do you guys understand the messiness of sinful thought patterns that takes you to that kind of decision? There's nothing holy about this. This is not what God required. But there's one other thing that we must note about Yahweh's perspective here. And that is this. He does allow this act to occur in his providence. Could have stepped in. Could have shut this thing down. But he didn't. He allows it to happen. This is indeed a strange providence. You see, God's purposes of saving his people from the sons of Ammon was accomplished. But the instrument and the means that he used to carry this purpose out were severely flawed. So what do? We behold God in the midst of the mess. We step back and say, this was not what God wanted. This was not anything that God condoned. But God did allow this to happen. I'm not losing confidence in this God. In fact, I'm going to cling to him. Because he allowed this to happen, his purposes were completed. And I know his character. I know he's good. I know he's perfect. I know he's righteous. This was really unrighteous, what happened. This was really ungodly. But see, for you and I, Christian, we step back in the midst of that ungodliness and we say, no, but God's not ungodly. God's not unrighteous. No, God is righteous. He's perfectly righteous. So what is my only response when I don't understand the mess? I worship the one I know is worthy. Always. Because God is never unworthy. God has never done an unworthy thing. He is always worthy. And so he is always worthy of our worship, even when we don't grasp the mess. Well, there's a second scene. Got carried away. It's the second scene under this observation of the strange providence of God. It involves a civil war that breaks out due to the jealousy of the men of Ephraim. We read that in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. I'll just give you the gist, simple summary. The men of Ephraim were angry because they thought Jephthah didn't invite them to fight. At least that was their claim. The truth was that they weren't interested in getting their hands dirty when Jephthah was in his recruitment stage. Remember, he went through to get guys, no doubt, asking other various close nations to help. And they're like, nah, I don't want to do that. But the men of Ephraim simply wanted a piece of the victory without any sacrifice. And as a result, this text tells us that Ephraim sought to fight Jephthah and his men. And using some crafty war tactics, noted in verses 5 and 6, the men of Gilead slew 42,000 Ephraimites. You see their pronunciation of that word, Shibboleth, indicated their dialect was identified as them being from the land of Ephraim. They couldn't say the SH, they could just say the S. They said Shibboleth instead of Shibboleth. And so through that simple, crafty war tactic, Jephthah and his men slaughtered 42,000 brothers. Again, this should have never happened. These were brothers. These were children of Israel. They had common enemies that they should have fought together. Common enemies that up to this point they had fought together. But friends, Israel had become so exceptionally pagan that they were only interested in their own claim to fame. Ephraim wanted in. Jephthah and his men weren't willing to let that happen. So what did they do? They killed 42,000 of them. And in God's strange providence, this civil war was allowed to ensue. It was allowed to happen. It wasn't godly. It wasn't right. It was wicked, but yet in God's eternal purpose, he allowed it to take place. Friends, in the darkest, hardest moments of your lives, when the circumstances seem as anti-God as they can possibly be, understand that in his supreme power, your sovereign God is working out his plan and your good in that mess. Always. Without fail. What's your response? What's my response? Step back from the worry and the questions and behold him. Worship him for the awesome God that he is and trust him fully. He is good. He is sovereign. He is all powerful. And his providence, though strange, so very strange, is perfect. It's perfect. Well, that brings us to the final scene in this narrative. I can't do another week on Jephthah. I got to get out of Jephthah. We're finishing right now. Final scene, a fourth theological observation regarding the providence of God, and it's this: God's steady providence. God's steady providence. Look with me at these verses. Verse 8 through 15. Now Isbon of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons, 30 daughters, whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 sons, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. All right, what is clear when we read these verses is that the Jephthah narrative is over, and we are left in verses 8 through 15 with a list of virtually unknown men who judged Israel in very short stints. 7 years, 10 years, 8 years, following, though it's a big narrative, Jephthah's 6 years. He was only the ruler 6 years. A couple things to notice about these verses. First of all, there is no talk of rest for the land anymore. That refrain ended with Gideon's judgeship. Throughout the first part of the book of Judges, there was rest for the land. God, in his mercy, raised up a deliverer, delivered them from the mess that they had created. Then he gave them rest. There's no mention of the rest. Verses 8 through 15 give us brief facts that signify the wealth and power of these men for a time, but they also, almost in rapid succession, highlight the short rule and the deaths of these leaders. That's what's highlighted here in these verses. This is important for us to understand because highlighting this emphasizes Israel's continued turning away from Yahweh. Again, just like at the beginning, Chapter 10, verse 17, Yahweh is notably absent from these verses, indicating that Israel's consistent rebellion had caused them to forfeit the expression of God's mercy seen in him giving rest to them from their enemies that was noted in the first part of the book. You see, the darkness that we engaged with in the Jephthah narrative, that continues to spill over. The emphasis on the death of these individuals in these verses creates a sense of hopelessness. Why? Because that's what living life without Yahweh breeds. Death. However, and this is the point that I want you to note that is true to the theme of our text. God, though seemingly absent from these rulers being raised up in chapter 12, verses 8 through 15, and having pulled back a particular expression of his mercy, no longer giving them rest for the land, this God, he's not gone. He has not left Israel. He has not abandoned them. Though these judges in these verses represent the continued digression of Israel's state, friends, don't miss this, they also picture for us God's steady, ongoing providence. He, in his sovereign providence, continues to orchestrate judges for Israel according to his divine purposes. You see, just because God is nowhere to be found in the process, humanly speaking, it doesn't mean that he is not continuing to direct the circumstances according to his secret providence. He is fully in charge. And as God, he can never stop being in charge for even a millisecond. Friends, rejoice. This is the God that we serve. Nothing thwarts his sovereign orchestration of every detail of this life to work out for the good of those who love him and are called to according to his purpose. Nothing thwarts his purpose. You take anything away from the Jephthah narrative, understand that there is nothing, not even the sacrifice of another human being as some sort of pagan offering to the God of this universe, can thwart or is an indication that God's plan is in any way thwarted. He is trustworthy. He is good. He is compassionate. He is gracious. Considering God's providence can be difficult at times. However, remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 exhorts us to be focused on. It's not the secret things. The secret things belong to the Lord. It's the things that have been revealed to us concerning our great God. Why? As we focus on those things and behold God for what we know to be true about him, it then enables us to have the strength to trust him and behold him in the midst of the mess when nothing around us that is happening makes any sense, humanly speaking. That's why he gives us that exhortation. Don't set your mind upon the secret things that you know nothing about in the eternal, infinite mind of God. Set your mind on what he has revealed about himself to be true. And then when you get into the messy situations of life, you can step back and you can behold the God you know. Because you know, if that's what he's revealed to us, that's what he wants us to understand about him. That's how he gets us through to the other side. We can step back acknowledging we don't understand. But we are committed to trust God and to cling to him as he accomplishes purposes. And friends, don't forget this. We have a ruler coming back to rule and reign on this planet righteously. In many ways, these judges, as they're also kind of saviors of Israel, are in a sense types of Christ and the fact that they come and they save in a particular way. But the reality is these guys are nothing like Christ. We will never encounter, when we encounter Christ, anything like Jephthah. Nothing like him. He will come back. He will rule righteously because why? He is the perfect sovereign Lord. And he has promised to make all things right. And that is going to be a glorious time when we live under the righteous rule of the perfectly righteous one. If you don't know that righteous one, come to him today. Bow your knee so that you don't face his judgment, but you get to experience the blissfulness of his righteous rule guiding your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, we behold you as the great and awesome God of this universe. We acknowledge that there is no one like you. We acknowledge that all other gods or false gods are incomparable to you. We acknowledge that you are infinite and perfect and righteous, and everything else compared to you is not that, is the opposite of that. And Father, we rejoice in that because you in your infinite grace have seen to it to reveal yourself to us, and not only to reveal yourself to us, but to draw us to yourself through your Spirit and to grant us life in Christ. And now we are children of God, awaiting for our righteous ruler to come back. And we don't understand a lot of this stuff. It's hard for us to comprehend the wickedness that's going on in our world. It's hard for us to really wrap our minds around righteous people suffering. But Father, we know one thing to be true. You are righteous, and you are perfect, and you are just. You love us, and you are coming back for us. And we will spend eternity with you, and you will make all of this mess right. So we behold you. In Christ's name, amen.